The date was sometime between 1740 and 1786. I'm not really sure, but those years are during the reign of King Frederick the Great. The place was in Berlin. Frederick the Great was the Prussian king, and he was touring Berlin, and he was touring a prison in Berlin, and as he went through the prison, the prisoners fell on their knees before him, proclaiming their innocence. And as he walked through the prison, hearing all of these people claiming their innocence, "Please, dear king, help me, I'm innocent," there was one man who remained silent, which caught his eye. And so Frederick called to him and said, "Why are you here?" "Well, armed robbery, your majesty." "Are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, your majesty. I deserve my punishment." With that, Frederick summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people that are kept here." Now, last week we began Romans chapter 10, and we learned that the standard for righteousness is God's own character, His righteousness. And in pondering this whole concept of righteousness, we quickly realized that on our own, we will never be good enough to meet His standard. That's a humbling thought, but that's exactly where we need to be. When we adopt a humble heart, we move into a position that God wants us to start in. A position is the realization that He calls the shots, and our job is to respond to His call. And the good news about becoming acceptable to God is that He has made a way for us to respond. He has made a way for all of salvation to be accomplished. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 10, we find just a tiny little word, just two letters. Two letters that change everything. It's the word "if." That little conjunction is the basic word of conditionality in Greek. It means "on the condition that." And verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? That if you. Now the last word in the verse is "saved," meaning that we will be released from judgment. The sentence couldn't be any plainer. On the condition that you believe and that you confess, you are released from judgment. Plain and simple. What will we look at this morning is part of what some call the Romans Road. Verse 9 and 10 of our text tell us very clearly how to be saved. And there are three truths that we need to learn from this Romans Road, from those who have traveled the Romans Road. The first truth is that a Christian is convinced. Although a man becomes a believer by faith, it is based in fact. And the difference lies in the relative value of the reception of those facts. It is a fact that you are sitting here on a red chair in the sanctuary of Maranatha Church this morning. That is a fact. Nobody can deny that. It is also a fact that I am standing here speaking. But it is faith that makes me believe that you might be listening to me this morning. So what does it mean to believe in your heart? It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what does that even mean? In one respect, it's like the love that brings two people together. A little bit more than the love that Bill was talking about, of the senior love, was it you that asked me to marry me? I can't remember. It's not that kind of love. It is like the love that brings two people together in engagement. Believing in your heart means that you recognize the love of God expressed in Jesus coming to die for you. Now, when Mozart fell in love with Constance Weber, he promised or proposed marriage, her guardian demanded a signed document. A signed document with conditions in case he changed his mind. Now, I'm not sure what that says about Constance Weber. Or does it speak more about Mozart? I'm not sure. But the guardian demanded this signed document, like a prenuptial or something. I'm not exactly sure. So he agreed. I will sign this document declaring my love for her, declaring that I will not back out of this wedding. And Constance took that paper and tore it up and said, I don't need any written assurance from you. I believe your word. A Christian is a person who has settled that God exists. God exists. He's not just a figment of my imagination. He truly exists. I know that he exists because he came in the person of Jesus. He not only came in the person of Jesus, but he hung on a cross to die because he knew that my righteousness would never cut it with the Father. All the stuff, all the good stuff that I can possibly do in my life doesn't cut it with God. I've determined that the truth of God speaks from the cross. Not only the cross, but the empty tomb that he rose from. Yes, he died on that cross, but he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later on a Sunday morning, he rose. That is what a Christian is all about. Now, an unbeliever says, that's a nice story, but it's just too unbelievable. That God would come as a man, that he would die on a cross, that they would put him in the tomb, and 3 days later he was alive. It's just too unbelievable. It's also strange when you think about it that when you go to the grocery store and you see the tabloids of stuff that's being sold, have you read some of those headlines? Let me give you some recent ones over the last few months. Mama on a chicken diet lays an egg. Alien ice falls on Brooklyn. Not even sure what that means, alien ice. Or how about an alien spaceship will attack Earth in December 2013. And the most heartbreaking one, One Direction is breaking up over Taylor Swift. What am I going to do? And yet, as we chuckle about these headlines, people read and believe this kind of nonsense. But they question the resurrection of Jesus when his grave was sealed and heavily guarded by his enemies. When more than 500 people walked and talked with him after he rose from the dead. And after 2,000 years of miracles and missions and the church still surviving, people look at it and go, that story is just too hard to believe. I'd rather believe that One Direction is breaking up because of Taylor Swift. Sorry, Grace. It's probably not true. It's in a tabloid. Don't worry about it. As a Christian is one who is convinced of Jesus Christ, his word can see that the world is filled with lost and sinful people. The second truth is that a Christian has confessed. If knowing in your heart that Jesus is the Christ is like the engagement of a couple, then confession is like the wedding ceremony. Now, I've performed a lot of wedding ceremonies. I believe 30-ish is the number that I've done. And after, there is no doubt that this couple is married. I don't ever recall anybody coming up to me after a ceremony and asking, was that for real? Everybody knows it. They saw the couple confess their love for one another, and now they can confess or testify that they themselves were at the wedding. They saw it. There's no doubt this couple is married. A Christian is one who not only has been convinced because the Bible tells us that demons also believe that he is God, and they tremble at that fact. But one who has become a Christian has been convinced enough to confess. Let me tell you, it's not easy to confess. It's not easy to confess at all. In fact, there's a story about a newspaper publisher and a politician, William Beverbrook, who happened to meet Edward Heath in a washroom in his, at his London club. And the young member of Parliament who, he's standing there in the washroom doing his thing. And Beverbrook had published this insulting editorial about him just the day before. And he says, "My dear chap, I've been thinking it over and I was wondering, here and now, I wish to apologize about what was written in the paper." "Very well," grunted Heath, "but next time I wish you would insult me in the washroom and apologize in your paper. It's so much easier to do it the other way around, isn't it? Way easier to do it privately than publicly." And the Jews considered the mouth to be the launch pad for the heart's thoughts, and it was only after the knowledge in the heart ventured out onto the launch pad and it was in the air, it was considered equal with a done deed. Remember what Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Once you have spoken it, consider it done. And Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And these verses indicate that confession is made. In the Greek, it literally says, confession is confessed. The belief of the heart becomes a spoken word, and a transaction takes place when you confess. When you say, "Jesus is my Lord," a transaction takes place in the heavenly realms. It's a done deal. It's done. It's like a person who's been given a check. And the person who is given the check may feel that they don't deserve the money for any number of reasons. But what makes that check good is not the person's clothes or their appearance or anything about you as the receiver of that check. It's the signature that counts. And that is the promise from God. It's not our character. It's not our gifts. It's not our good works. Nothing about us makes that check valid. It's not our promises of being a better person or going to church more. It's simply his name as we present it to the Father in prayer and confession. That check is signed by Jesus saying, "You are saved." That's what makes us righteous. That's what makes us acceptable to God, is his own name and payment made on Calvary's cross for us. A man is not a confession without, or a man is not a Christian without confessing. The confession of sins. We call it it's like an identification. We identify ourselves as sinners. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We all fall short of perfection. And by confessing our inabilities to be righteous before a holy God without the blood of Jesus shed for you on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, that's what we're confessing. I'm just not good enough. I'm a sinner. But a Christian is convinced, a Christian is confessed, but a Christian has to be changed. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And as you look at this verse, we can explain the necessity of conviction that God exists. We believe in the heart. We explain this necessity of confession to be saved, because God requires confession of the mouth. So there's not just a mental exercise. Anybody can confess mentally in their head. Now I feel better. How about you? Give it a try. I feel better. By the way, I just said I'm a sinner. It's not just a mental exercise. Everyone comes to the foot of the cross to be saved. The ground is quite level. The same cross for the rich, the poor, the young, the old, all races. It's all even. But then there's the question of, to what ends are we saved? What's the point? Did God just make salvation available to us so that we won't go to hell? Is that what it's all about? Is it just because He's good? Is it just because we needed to be saved? Why? Why salvation? The whole point is relationship. We are changed so that our new nature will reflect the God who loves us. Our relationship will draw us closer to Him to make us a new creation. We are changed from a lost stranger into a family member. We are changed. Did you know that it's possible to be saved and totally useless in the kingdom of God? It's not only possible, some Christians are actually quite satisfied with that. A pastor tells a story of one night when he was traveling home from a church in Tennessee on a Sunday night. And as he neared his home, there was a car in front of him that swerved and plunged into a ditch. Car ended up upside down, and he stopped and he rushed over to the car, which he thought everybody in that car would be dead. But as he's rushing to the car, the doors open and two men crawled out, and he helped them up to the road, and he discovered by some miracle they weren't even hurt, but they were dead drunk. And he identified himself as a Baptist preacher from a local church and asked them if he could help them. And the driver looked at him and in his drunken, slurried spray said, "Hey, you're a Baptist preacher? Well, put her there, partner. I'm Baptist too." Make sure you're not ashamed of the gospel or ashamed to the gospel. Being born again should change your life, because useful believers live differently than the pagans do, differently than those who are lost. We live differently. There's a difference in the home of a born-again person. Christian parents bring their children to Sunday school and worship, not just to set a good example, but to set a right discipline in their own lives. Because your children learn how to see, or your children learn from how they see you live, just as much as what you're trying to lecture and teach them. They see your example. Let me tell you this, your example speaks far greater than words ever will. There's a difference in the job performance of a believer. Christians give a full day's work and then some. Being a goof-off like Beetle Bailey in the comic strip is not a good Christian example at your workplace. Your other co-workers might think it's hilarious, but it's sinful for a Christian to do less than his best, no matter if he's being supervised or not. You give your best. There should be a difference in the spiritual life of a believer. If some of us went to the dinner table for natural food at the same rate we come to God's house for spiritual food, or go to His Word for spiritual food, there would be an epidemic of malnutrition in churches. It would do well for every member of the body of Christ to ask the question, if Maranatha had to count on every member being exactly like me in every way, being my giving, my serving, my attending, my witnessing, my caring, etc., 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 would this church be growing? Or indeed, would this church even be able to keep the doors open? We are changed, folks. I've been asked, how is it possible that we have a group here of 70 or 80 folks? And yet we look at what we give every week, and some weeks we have offerings of like $3,000, $4,000. How do we do it? Because God has blessed us. And it's on those weeks that we've come together and we give together. Many people call on the church body during their time of crisis. Perhaps there would be fewer crises and more faith in a life if the life was truly changed. I'm not saying don't call on the church when there's a crisis. Please do. We're here to support one another. But don't make that the only time you call on the church. So what shall we do? How do we respond? Today we need to ask the question of ourselves. Have I been convinced? Am I a believer in my heart? If so, praise God. He gives you the faith to believe. Have I confessed? Do I make that confession public? Do others around me know that I am a Christian? Not just so God, but or not just to God, but confess openly before men. Have I joined the church? Or do I just occasionally show up? There's a story about a middle-aged man who was on his way home from a Wednesday night prayer meeting. He was stopped by a policeman. The officer found some pills and some cocaine. This guy's name was Johnny, and he tried to tell the officer. He was a church member. He was a Sunday school teacher. He sang in a gospel group. He was just coming home from church. But to the officer, none of that mattered because he had pills and cocaine in his possession. And so he took him to jail and he booked him for possession of drugs. Now that experience was the best thing that could have ever happened to him. He woke up to the fact that he was just playing the part of being a Christian. Playing at Christianity wouldn't matter when he faces the Lord in heaven someday. It was like a bucket of ice-cold water slapping him in the face, and it convinced him that he was so in need of that bucket of water from God. He made a public and lasting confession of his need, and his life changed from that point on, since Jesus was now put on the throne of his life. And that's what happens to sinners in the hands of a loving God. They become convinced, they confess, and then God changes their lives. Folks, no matter who you are, we will all stand before the Lord someday. He will know, as we will also know, if we have believed in our hearts, if we have confessed with our mouth, if we have confessed our confession, and if we have been changed. Settle it in your hearts today. Don't wait. Make that choice, because nobody else can make that choice for you. But Paul doesn't stop there. So I want to briefly look at a couple more verses. Real brief. Let me read to you verses 11 through 13. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our decision to follow Christ will never be regretted when we stand before the Lord. And Paul wanted us as readers to know that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We'll all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we are to be saved, we must come the same way to Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." You can't come to him by the Old Testament rituals or the Mosaic law. Salvation is offered to all people on the same basis of mercy, by faith. Hear and believe the gospel. God may use his love or his mercy to get through to you. Others may need to see his sovereignty as an almighty God to draw them to him. Others may even need to hear God's wrath and justice. That turn or burn message, some people need to hear that to finally hear God calling. However he calls, know this, he is still calling. Are you listening? Or are you like I was as a kid, just not paying attention, willfully ignoring the call on my life? The amazing thing is that God is no respecter of persons because we are all sinners. Not a single one of us was perfect, is perfect, or ever will be perfect. We need the grace and we need to be forgiven. We got to follow the instructions of verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's up to you. No matter who you are, you must call on the name of the Lord. No matter what you've done, you must call on the name of the Lord. No matter where you are in life, you must call on the name of the Lord. And if you do, you will be saved. Have you done it? Only God knows that answer. When people tell me they've done it, I believe them. I don't doubt it. And for those of you who have you been convinced? Have you confessed? Have you been changed? I'm going to end the sermon a little differently than I typically do. But I'm going to give us a moment of silence. I want each one of you to search your life, to search your heart. Take a moment to call out to the Lord. Ask him to help you to be convinced, to be changed. If you need to confess, take this time to do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have called. Thank you that you are God and that we are not, and that you have called us. I pray that we would hear that call. For your word boldly declares, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Father, I pray this morning that there is not a single person here who ignores that call. We worship your name. We worship you for all that you have done, and all that you have done is done out of love for us. We thank you. Blessed be your name.